from the 23rd Psalm, that the Lord is our shepherd. Was reminded of that last week, during the week, when I had a conversation with Brother Walton about a passage of Scripture in Romans 4 that he wanted clarification on, and he wouldn't, I don't think he would mind me reviewing this with you. Paul's speaking about Abraham here, and the chapter begins, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found regarding the flesh?" What did Abraham learn about the flesh? And there's a lot of different things that are under consideration here, and we skip off down to what he was questioning in the 10th verse. And what Abraham was desiring was righteousness, being right with God. That's what we desire, that we might be right with God, that we might be just before a holy God. And then he poses an interesting question, Paul does, in the 10th verse. And he says, "How was it then reckoned, it being righteousness?" How was it accounted for? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? And he answers his question, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. You mean that Abraham was found to be righteous before God before he had obeyed God's commandment? That's right. Well, I thought that circumcision was the right of a covenant between God and his people, and the righteousness was in the deed. Righteousness was in doing the deed. And as we talked about that, I was reminded of what we tried to look at last week, and when David wrote to us, when he says, "He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Brethren, if you've ever done anything righteous, it's Christ in you. It's God in you, working in you, both to will and to do his pleasure. See, we can't even take the credit for that. Any righteousness that we do is Christ in us, the hope of glory. But David says, he leads me in paths of righteousness because it glorifies him for his name's sake. And that's what Abraham did here. Abraham walked in paths of righteousness, in paths of obedience for his name's sake. And he did it when he was yet, before he had completed God's commandment to him. Let me amplify. Y'all remember when Abraham was over there and God had given his promised son, Isaac, the son that means laughter. Remember, he had a son, but he has one true, lawful, legal heir. And it was not Ishmael. Okay? It's Isaac. And he gave him the son. The long expected, the long promised, the long waited for son. God tells him one day, "I want you to take that long expected son, the one that I promised you, and I want you to take him to a mountain that I'm going to show you, and I want you to offer him up to me as a sacrifice." Now, from the time Abraham was given that commandment until the time he bound him on that altar was a period of time that took him to get there. So the question is, when was Abraham righteous before God? Was it when he was given the commandment? Or did his righteousness not occur until he had bound him and put him on the altar? That's a good question. That's the same question that Paul addresses in Hebrews. I mean, in Romans here, about circumcision versus uncircumcision. And I will submit to you, brethren, that as soon as God gave to Abraham that commandment, he staggered not at the promises of God in unbelief. He immediately turned to go. And in Abraham's mind, Isaac was as good as dead. The deed was already done because God had told him to do so. God told him to do it. And in his mind's eye, it was already accomplished, even before it had occurred. That is the faithfulness of Abraham. Not a perfect man, but in this instance, he was righteous in the purposing of the deed. So Abraham was righteous in uncircumcision because he had purposed it in his mind and in his heart to do it. And God blessed him in doing that. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And that's true for you and I today as well. May we be the people of that same purpose. As Mary told those servants there, whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. Do it. Turn to go right then. Do it. Purpose it in your heart. And that is accounted to us, brethren. Just as in that day, that is accounted to us for righteousness. If you'll remember, a few weeks back, we spent, I think, a couple of weeks on the 22nd Psalm. This was the Psalm of the Cross, written by David, speaking of the greater David. And this was one of those prophecies of the Lord Himself, which speak more explicitly and in more detail than we have accounts in some of even the Gospels. And we marvel at that these things were written aforetime for our learning, and that these might contribute to our hope. That's what Paul told us in Romans. And this morning, for a few minutes, I would like to look at what I view as a companion to that 22nd Psalm. It's another prophecy written after that, and it's from the prophecy of Isaiah. And if the Lord wills, we want to consider this morning the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Have your Bibles turned there. Isaiah 53. Isaiah was the prophet to God's people that He had raised up at a turbulent time in the history of Israel, of God's people. A lot of political problems that were manifest there. And God spoke to His people by the mouth of this prophet. We believe in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that Paul is talking about Isaiah when he spoke about men and women who suffered martyrdom, that died. And he speaks about those that were stoned. He speaks about those that were cast asunder. He speaks about those that were sawn, S-A-W-N, asunder. History tells us that he's speaking about Isaiah. That Manasseh, one of those wicked and evil kings that we had spoken about earlier, who was one of the kings of Judah, literally had that prophet sawed in half with a wooden saw. That's what history tells us. But Paul references that in Hebrews 11. Sawn asunder is his phrase. So, here was, and his crime He dared to have spoken in the name of God. That was the crime. So we look here and see some of the things that Isaiah wrote to us about our Jesus, our coming Jesus. And we have 12 verses in this beautiful chapter. In fact, brethren, this is the gospel. This is the gospel in essence. It's the gospel summed up, as articulate as anything we find in the Gospels of the New Testament or any of the epistles. This is as explicit as it gets, what Isaiah wrote to us. He starts out in verse 1. He says, "Who hath believed our report?" Second question. "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" You know what the arm of the Lord is? Jesus. Jesus is the arm of the Lord. And he poses the second question. To whom is this arm, to whom is this Jesus revealed? Who has believed our doctrine? Who has believed our teaching? And to who is the arm of the Lord revealed? The question he poses here is, who can possibly believe what's fiction to be written? Who would believe the improbability of a coming Jesus? All of this, brethren, was out of sync. It was out of time. And no one would believe that this Jesus would come. He answers. He really gives the reason that he's asking that question. That word "for" means because. Who would possibly believe our doctrine and our teaching? Because he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. The improbability of a coming Jesus. Wrong time, wrong place. That can't be him. That can't be the one that was promised. The improbability of Jesus coming in that context is as improbable as you or I finding a polar bear in South Florida. Out of place. Out of place. If you found one, what would we say? What is that thing doing here? They said, "What are you doing here at this time, at this place, Jesus?" His own people did not recognize who he was. This same prophet had spoken about this coming Jesus when he says, "The scepter, the symbol of authority, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." What was he saying? God promised his people that their sovereignty, their autonomy as a people would not go away till Jesus came, till Shiloh come. In fact, it's said by historians such as Josephus and others that in the early time of Jesus, when he was a young man, at his birth, that the rabbis at night in Jerusalem would wander the streets and they would cry this lament. And here was what they cried in sadness. They said, "The scepter has departed. We are ruled with an iron fist by Rome. Our sovereignty, our autonomy is over with. The scepter has departed. Yet Shiloh has not come. Shiloh is not here. You see, they didn't know. He was in their midst and they didn't even know it. He shall grow up as a tender plant. He shall grow up as a root out of a dry ground. Is that improbable? Borders on impossible. You can plant it there. You may can nourish it for a while, but how long will that last? The improbability of Jesus. Who would possibly believe this is Him? Because He is a root out of a dry ground. He's fixing to tell us something about this Jesus. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. Y'all ever seen a picture of Jesus? Or, let me rephrase that. Have you ever seen a picture? Of course you have. Have you seen a picture of what man's rendition of who this Jesus is? I don't know. I know as much about what He looks like as anybody else. So we're into speculation. Some say He had long hair. Some say He did not. Some talk about His features. He was a Jew. He was born to Jewish parents. So He was not Caucasian. Okay? He was not Anglo-Saxon, but He was a Jew. In fact, I dare say, had there ever been a lineup, you know, they identify people, you know, you might go down to the police station sometime and have to identify someone, and they have a lineup there. I dare say if our Jesus was in a lineup, we wouldn't. None of us would pick Him out. He didn't look the part. Now Saul looked like a king. He was so regal in his manner. He was taller than everybody else. You know, that's what we look for today. We want something that tantalizes the flesh. We want something that appeals to drama. Jesus was not dramatic. He was self-assuming. He was quiet. He even from time to time stood in the background. And I dare say, brethren, and we seen Him in a lineup, we never picked Him out. He'd have been one more face in a crowd. He hath no form nor comeliness. And there is no beauty. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. You know, He's God. He's 100% God. He's all God and all man. He could have, I suppose, between Him and His Father, chosen any appearance that He wished to have chosen, right? Why, He could have looked as dramatic as a Nordic warrior or anyone else, but He was born improbable to working class Jewish folks. There's no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despite... Now, there's something real interesting here. I want you to... If you have your Bible and you're looking here, we've got 12 verses here. Verse 2 says, He shall grow up. He will grow up. Okay? Future tense. He hath no form. And when we will see Him, there is... Present tense, no beauty. He is despised. So we move from past tense or future tense that will be. We're now in the present tense. He is. he is, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces. He was despised. We esteemed him not. What do you make of this? I don't know. I do know this. I think one of the lessons that we can learn is, we see some here where it's the future tense. We see some of this where it is the present tense. And we're fixing to see some here that is things yet to be. Which I think gives us some key to the divinity and the eternity of a sovereign God. And that's this. He's timeless. He views not time as you and I. That's how Paul was able in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans speak about those things which as if they had already happened. Already occurred. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In fact, we would look at this and we would say, God has punished this man. God's wrath is upon this man. And that's the outward appearance of what it is, and that's true. God afflicted him. But he's going to tell us in verse 5 why God afflicted him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. It's what he did. It's what he did willingly. You know, they came for him. The Gospel of John says they were there and Peter was there with him, and Peter was the petulant man that always jumped the gun, and there's a servant there who's ear he cut off. His name was Malchus, and the Lord took that ear and he put it right back on. We don't know what happened to Malchus. Wonder how he lived the rest of his days. Here he had come to apprehend this Jesus, this rabble rouser, yet in the skirmish his ear gets cut off. But this one that they came to apprehend, he picks that severed ear and puts it back on. I ponder that in my mind, what I would have thought had I been that Malchus. Don't know what happened to him. Jesus asked him, I think two or three times in the Gospels there, have you come for me? And they said, yes. Who? I've come for Jesus. And he says, I am he. And the first time they asked him that, under the very force of those words, they fell to the ground. The men who were there to apprehend him, they couldn't even stand up in front of him. When he identifies himself as who he is, they fall to the ground. Yet he permitted them to take him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We looked at sheep last week, remember? If you have a shepherd, if the Lord is your shepherd, you are by identity a sheep. He's not a shepherd to alligators. He's not a shepherd to dingoes or crocodiles or elephants. If you have a shepherd, that means you're a sheep. your identity is secure. But Isaiah tells us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon us the iniquity for doing that? No. No. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I mentioned this last week in terms of the characteristics of sheep. You know, they're rather, sheep are rather contentious creatures. They're rather obstinate creatures sometimes. Sometimes sheep don't do what they're supposed to do. They don't act the way they're supposed to act. That's why they have a shepherd. Remember the three things the shepherd did? He leads, he feeds, he protects. That's what he does. And we have a great shepherd. In fact, it's interesting that in Scripture, we look what Peter talks about as Jesus as the great shepherd. And with we use an expression in the church, the pastor or the preachers as being the under shepherd. Well, that's really not in Scripture. Now, that does allude to what Peter told us there, as Jesus being the great shepherd. But remember what that rod did? The rod corrected. The rod gave an account. The rod was there to help number the sheep, and it was to direct the sheep. But he tells us here that we as sheep have gone astray. I remember several years ago, it was rather humorous. There was a guy, a senator actually from Mississippi, who was the chairman, who was the majority leader of the U.S. Senate. And he wrote his book about his experience about trying to direct United States senators. And he titled his book, Herding Cats. Have you ever thought about trying to herd cats? Just the very idea of trying to direct a cat, not just one, but a whole bunch of them, they just go everywhere, right? Sheep are the same way. That's what they do. They have their own idea about what we're supposed to do. Even to the point of getting themselves in trouble. That's why the shepherd, and yes, the under-shepherd, is necessary. Paul told the Hebrew church, in speaking about the under-shepherds, he said, obey them that have the rule over you. For they, the under-shepherd, must give an accounting to God, whether it be with joy or sorrow. Serious business. That's why when we're part of the church, we are subject to her. Some people don't want to do that. I want to be subject to it with some exemptions. Not so. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone his own way, and the Lord has laid upon us the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Everything we're looking at here in the context of trying to go through this, we find validated and amplified in the Gospels here. He stood there in front of Pilate. Pilate was a man, and he says, do you not realize that I have the power of life over you? And everything Jesus, even when he responded to him, made him angry. To the point to where Pilate looks at him and he says, Who are you? Who are you? Remember, Pilate's wife had spoken to her husband, says Pilate, I love you, husband, but this man that's coming up before you, leave him alone. Don't get crossways with that man, because I have been troubled much in a dream because of him. Pilate wanted to let him go, but as the weak, ineffectual ruler that he was, What did he do? He washed his hands. He says, I want y'all to know I don't have anything to do with what y'all fixed to take him. All the time saying, who are you? He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Brethren, as we go back and we study in the Old Testament the provisions and the things that God gave us for worship there at the mountain. Y'all know what that temple was? It was a slaughterhouse. You know what a priest was? He was a butcher. He took those animals and he'd be covered in blood. And this went on all the time. And it was God's commandment to his people that these remembrances of blood would come up. That's what Paul was telling us in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. He said, the blood of sheep and goats and lambs is not sufficient. But this man, after he had offered one offering, sat down. It was successful. It was sufficient. It was complete. But under the Old Testament, brethren, this was a gory commandment. This was a blood. In fact, it's the only religion that is the picture that we find here of blood. And it was a requirement of God. Why? Because blood is representative of life. The book of Leviticus tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. No blood, brethren, no life. Blood is coursing through our veins right now. You take out the blood, I don't care how much prowess I don't care our mental capacity. It doesn't matter our physique, our muscle tone, our muscle structure. All the numbers can be right. But with no blood, there's no life. There's no life. And he was counted as a sheep to the slaughter. You know, this place of this Mount Moriah, this place where Solomon's temple was the same location. This is, as we go back and we read the Old Testament and the relevance of the Old Testament to our lives today, you know, this is the place where God's judgment had been withheld upon Israel. And the angel of God was fixing to destroy Jerusalem. Go read the 24th chapter of 2 Samuel. The angel was fixing to destroy Jerusalem. And God commanded him to stay his hand. God commanded him to offer an offering to God on that place. Well, lo and behold, that was the farm property. That was where a man named Araunah the Jebusite lived. Book of 1 Chronicles tells us his name was Ornan, same man. And Ornan comes out there and he sees David and his entourage that are there. He's the king. He says, take whatever you want. Take it. I'm honored that you as the king want. I have something that you would desire. What David tell him? He says, I will not offer sacrifice to God without it costing me something. What does it cost me? And David bought the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite at the place where God's wrath was withheld from Jerusalem. And that's the place where we'll find in later on is written in the book of Chronicles, that's the place where Solomon built the temple. Same location. Same place over there where God's hand was stayed. But for a time, brethren, that was a place of much blood, where the blood was poured out. But Jesus was there and he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shearers. So he opened not his mouth. and he was taken from prison, from judgment. Who will know his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He was cut off. Let's look at these words carefully. Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. The character and identity and the divinity of Jesus was one with God. Jesus himself says, "No one knows the Son save the Father. And no one knows the Father save the Son." Matthew 11, "And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." There is perfect harmony within the Godhead. There is perfect communion within the Godhead. Brethren, the Godhead, Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, they honor each one completely and perfectly. They speak as one, yet they are separate. And there's perfect harmony there. And when Jesus walked this earth, he was in perfect harmony with his Father. He went to Gethsemane and he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Let there come a time when this will end." And he, Scripture tells us, and he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. He was under great stress. And the Father understood that. And the Father comprehended that, as did the Holy Ghost. All of these were in one unison. This miracle, this, as Paul told us in 1 Timothy, the mystery of godliness. We can't comprehend this mystery of this perfect communion in the Godhead. And Jesus was, to put it in a 21st century word, he was online with the Father. Okay? He was online. We gather here on occasion and we observe the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that we do is we take the unleavened bread and we break it, which is emblematic of his broken body. But wait a minute. Was it broken? Soldiers got to him to hasten his death. The ones they got to before him, they broke their bones, they broke their legs in order to hasten death. But they got to the Lord, they got to Jesus, and he's already gone. He's dead. They didn't break any bones. Well, what was broken? But we break the bread, which is emblematic of his broken body. In fact, we sing that song, "When his body was broken for me." Well, what was broken? There's a light switch right there. Right now, all systems are go, right? We got power coming in from somewhere, and Tico sends it through the line, and it comes through a circuit board, and it comes to this wiring here, and there's a wire that's right there, and there's a wire that comes to that switch, and from that switch it goes to these lights that are right here, and all systems are go, right? Well, what happens if I flip that switch? The circuit's broken. We can understand that. That's what happened between God and his Son. The circuit was broken. His body was broken. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned away? Because of the sin that is heaped upon me. He was cut off from the land of the living. That's not talking about Israel. That's not talking about Jerusalem. That's talking to us today about him and his Father in the land of the living, in heaven. And he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. Why? He was between two thieves. He was in a borrowed tomb that belonged to a wealthy man. It wasn't even his. It was a borrowed tomb. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Brethren, that's your promise. That's the promise that you have today as a little sheep. And that is that Jesus shall see his seed. Who is his seed? You are. You're the seed of the Lord. You're his progeny. You're a child of God. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong your days, our days. And the pleasure of the Lord, the pleasure of the Lord shall abound in his hand. That's Jesus. He shall see of the travail of his soul. I used to misquote that. A dear brother who's now with the Lord got me off to the side one day and said, "Brother Jerry, you misquoted that to the point to where you've changed the meaning of it." Wow, whoa, you got my attention, brother. I used to say, "He shall see the travail of his soul." Not what he says. He shall see of the travail of his soul. What, one little word, two letters, changes the entire meaning. I know we have some mothers in here. They've been in travail. They've delivered babies. You are blessed today to see the travail of your body. Okay. What's the travail of your body, natural body, your children? Are you satisfied? You went through all of that pain. You went through all of that torment, the pain of childbirth, and you are now able to see of the travail. You see the result of the travail. Jesus saw the travail, not of his body. He saw the travail of his soul. Man, I can't comprehend that. He saw of the travail of his soul. Satisfied. You know, you can hang your hat on that one. That's your secret sauce right there. Everyone for whom he died will live with him one day. Because he's satisfied. Brethren, if one for whom he died will not live with him, then there is no satisfaction. That comforts your heart. You can go to sleep tonight with that and lay on your pillow and know that his promises are yea and amen. Everything he has purposed to do will come to pass, and everyone for whom he died will live with him one day. I don't know anybody else that teaches that. What the Bible tells us on that, because that's the promise of a successful Jesus, a victorious Jesus, a triumphant Jesus. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, that's him, he's the godly servant, shall he justify many. That's the elect family of God right there. Many. Not few. Many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. What's God? This is God talking now. What's God telling him? He says, because of what you've done, my obedient son, I'm going to divide to you a portion among the kings of the world. Why? They've got this little kingdom over here, and that's their land. That belongs to them. And this one over here has got this and that. But I'm giving to you a kingdom. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. I want to go two places. I want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is wonderful stuff right here. This is fundamental stuff. This goes to the heart of everything that we have. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses wrote, speaking about the mind and purpose of God, in the 7th verse, and you know these words. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. Then he speaks about what God has done. When the Most High, that's God, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of a people according to the number of the children of Israel. God drew a survey. Okay? God made a survey. And he drew boundaries. Now he's fixing to put a clamp down of possession of what he is. He divides it off. And he tells them what belongs to him. For the Lord's portion, the part of that that belongs to him, what does God want? Fixing to find out. For the Lord's portion is what? His people. It's not land. It's not possessions. It's people. It's souls. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the example of his inheritance. Jacob is the microcosm of every child of God. You show me Jacob, I'm going to show you you. You, all of the elect family of God is Jacob multiplied. That's why we love Jacob. Because that's God's people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. The Lord's part, back to what we find in 53 of Isaiah, the Lord's part is his people. That's what he wants. What he paid for. 14th chapter of the book of Genesis, I've said this before, but it would bear repeating. Abraham was over there. It was Abram. Abram was over there, and he was gone to fight in a battle. There were those enemies of him that were trying to overthrow them, and God gave the victory to Abraham. Okay? But there was a man that was fighting with Abraham, and you knew who it was? Go read. I'm not going to spend any time to read this. Genesis 14. We find that there was another man at the slaughter there. And he was the king of Sodom. You know what Sodom represents? The devil. And the king of Sodom was there. And they were dividing up the spoils. Go back and read it. They were saying, well, we're all in this together, right? Yeah. You get this and I'm going to get that. You know what the king of Sodom, you know what the devil told Abraham? He said, I'll tell you what, let's do. You take all of this bounty You take the land, you take the goods, you take the cattle that we've conquered, you take all of these things, but you just give the people to me. That's what Satan wants. Satan wants souls. That is the conflict. You know what Abraham said? I don't have anything to do with you. Because I don't want it said anywhere down the road. This is a righteous man speaking. I don't want it said anywhere down the road that because of you, I prospered. Leave him alone. It's a good lesson for me and you today to remember he's after you. And he's so subtle. I'll give you all these things, just I want your affections. I want you. Therefore shall I divide him a portion with the great, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's the gospel. That's it right there. He was made to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made, not become, the righteousness of God. That's what Jesus did, brethren. That's what he accomplished. And that's why he came. I encourage you to go read this next week. Read this essence of the gospel. That's everything written by the prophet Isaiah. And then as a companion to that, read Psalm 22 again. Just read straight through. You know, let me tell you my challenge. I'll read something. And we all have different challenges. I'll get started reading something, and then I'll... What about that? Then I read, then I run across, and I'll get sidetracked. You ever get sidetracked? You ever chase rabbits? Yeah. Just discipline yourself to read straight through it without stopping. And then if you want to come back, come back. But if you'll read these two companion pictures that we have of our Lord, it's the gospel. And it was given for us today.